We're kind of getting close to the end now of the study. We've got about four weeks of the stretch, and that will get us through. We should have completed it by then. First Saturday of the month, the brothers will be meeting, and so I'm sure we'll be able to address how we move forward with the classes and whether somebody else wants to teach for a bit or whatever. We can. I'm sure the brothers will work that out. So we're on track. We're on track. As I say, it's very mild touching these subjects, but it's more just of a better understanding, really, to in relation to leadership. This is about when we're ready. You know, we'll know. You know, we'll know when that time comes. The last class that we had, I was away last Sunday in London. But prior to that, we kind of ended, and there was some thoughts with reference to appointing and that kind of thing. And we're going to cover a lot of that again as we just summarise, but also we're going to go in today into laying on of hands, so that there's no misconception about what that is, you know, because people misunderstand what that purpose of that is. And so we're going to look at that shortly this morning. We'll just cover a bit of that. So as you're aware, as we've been studying, when people were selected for roles, they laid hands on them and prayed over them. What does that mean? You know, what's significant about that? And so I just want to touch on that, because it's something that we don't want people to be confused with, because if it's taken out of context, it can be seen to be used in a way that it is not. And so it's all about teaching, all about understanding, the purpose of what we're doing. So far what we've looked at, we've looked at roles, you know, various roles. We've also looked at appointing people, well, with reference to people being suitable for these roles, you know, the criteria. So we've been looking in scripture. If you remember, some things are precise, some things are laid out in the Bible that are specific, and other things are more things in general. For example, as we've said on numerous occasions, you know, he'd be a husband of a wife. So he'd be a husband, he'd be a male. That's, there's no getting away from that. There are other passages that talk to the likes of being hospitable, but then you measure that in, it's something that you can see, something that is visible. There's no specific measure in that, other than the fact that you'd identify that. So that's a kind of an idea. What we're looking at now, let me just say this, in order to serve as an elder, one must first be appointed to the position. But what you'll find is, if you don't have elders in a congregation, and even if you don't have a preacher in a congregation, there'll be people that will be doing these roles in a way, of course. Because God uses the people he's got, people with abilities, people with skills, people with training. So, you know, there's people in this congregation who have studied and been to Bible schools, who've got good Bible knowledge. People have been brought up in families that have been in the ministry, been surrounded by it. So the skills that they have, they use and utilise in various ways. Someone says to me once that you'll identify an elder because you'll already be serving. So you already see he's an elder because he's already that person, you know, you can pick up on that. And so, but to be an appointed elder, one must first be appointed to that position. It's as simple as that. And so the New Testament does not provide a detailed way of that being done, or let's just say a step-by-step process. What it does is, as we've looked at it, it gives things to follow. You know, when we look at the New Testament church and see how they did things, we can follow those things. And there are other things that are laid out, of course, that are precise. And it tells you this is what the person must be like. This is the character of the person. And so on. So they need to be above reproach. They need to be identified in that way. And so while the New Testament does not provide a detailed step-by-step process to follow, it does contain examples that we have, and these are the things that were practiced by the early church. And these are instructions and principles that we're using. That's what we've been looking at. So everything that we've looked at has been biblically based. It's out of the Bible. And so we've seen it in that respect. The preacher's role. Some brethren have assumed that since Paul told Titus, a preacher, to appoint elders, and that's in Titus 1 verse 5 that we've looked at, then it's exclusively the work of the preacher to do this, or there's some miraculous power that the preacher has. The New Testament does not specifically teach that a preacher holds an office with special authorities in these things. And I'll come to that. He is simply devoted his life to the work of preaching, therefore fits the task, because he's the person who's doing that teaching, he's the person that's doing that preaching, he's the person that lives by that. So we'll look at an example in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. I forget this to work. It didn't work today. Let's have a go. We'll get a try again. Give me one more click, and if it doesn't work, we'll go over here and do it. Here you go. Okay, technical. Okay. 9:40. Anybody want to read that?
Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should be from the gospel.
Okay. So, you identify that. There are people in this congregation that do that. There are people in this congregation that they preach the gospel, they live by the gospel. Again, when we look at this, a man may be able to devote himself completely to the word in that way. Without elders in place, there'll be people who will assume roles. Now, they may not fit all the criteria and not be appointed officially until such time as those men are found, however they in their way may be trying to serve in that way. With reference to preachers, you'll have an appointed preacher, but you'll have capable men who can preach. If it was only anointed or appointed to the person who's the minister, then he would be the only person that would be able to stand on the platform. And of course we know that's not correct. You know, the brothers who are capable and able and have the ability to stand on the platform and preach the word of God. So these are the men that dedicated themselves. You know, in Acts 17:5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So it was a devoted time. He devoted himself as a preacher of the gospel. And so the point is this, that, you know, there are brothers who are dedicated to preaching the word and serving that capacity. There are some who are set aside and appointed specifically for ministries and that kind of thing. I know that in a lot of Bible schools you go to as you leave the school, I think Brother Gavin might be able to relate, you know, when you leave the schools, or those here who have been in schools will know that you're sent out from the school, told to go and preach the word and go and spread the gospel. And so the point is this, that we should identify people within our congregations with these gifts and abilities who serve the kingdom in that way. And so my point is, you know, that, you know, the appointing of elders can be done. If you haven't got a full-time preacher in there, there'll be people who will be doing the ministry work. People, because the preacher will be the one who's already identified the role to the church. The preacher's the one that's already spent time with individuals or explained it through scripture and the importance of it. So in principle, you know, they are doing that role. The primary role of a preacher or other teacher in appointing elders is accomplished through teaching. And the reason I want to say this is because Titus was to appoint elders in Titus 1:5 by teaching the qualifications for elders and also for training and equipping and doing that kind of thing. Because no one could be appointed without that. You know, how could we as a church even look at eldership if we don't understand what eldership is? Or how can we identify qualities in a brother unless we're taught that? How can an elder or somebody who aspires to be an elder understand what he needs to do in his life to adapt and change unless a teacher or preacher has taught that? And so the point is that, you know, there are teachers and preachers in the congregation here and in other places who have the abilities to do that. And so that's part of it. You know, and so when we see that, the point is that Titus did it by teaching the qualifications and equipping and preparing. And so the preacher will teach the qualifications that are presented in the New Testament. The responsibility of measuring, of course, is done by the church to identify. Now, if you remember, we looked at different ways or processes. What one was, we said that it's possible one of the teachers or the preachers would have already have been working with people or has already taught people and already aware of it. He may bring their names to the church, but that doesn't mean that the church will officially have that person appointed, because the church then looks at the things that they've studied from the teacher and preacher to see if that person qualifies. So that's all part of it. It's a big joint thing. And so the responsibility of measuring is done by the church. And of course, as we said, the church are the ones that will know that. The church will know the brother because they're in amongst that brother. It might be that brother's the one you go to when you've got a spiritual problem. Or that brother might be the one who's asking you questions that are awkward and difficult. It might be that person is a person who is giving up time for you. So you see the hospitality, you see the goodness in them. But you also maybe see some vulnerabilities in that person. Maybe some times that they fall, they get up and say, I've done wrong, you know, and they hold their hands up. And so this is the point. We're talking about appointing. If we appoint, no one has power to appoint with reference to passing anything on, passing any Holy Spirit on. In Scripture, they lay hands on people. So the question is, why? And first of all, I want to start by this. If you remember at the beginning of the study, we talked about authority. And I want us to be aware of the role of the Holy Spirit. This is very important because the Holy Spirit's role, when Paul met with the elders from the church in Ephesus, he reminded them that the Holy Spirit put them in the position. And I think it's important to remember that when we're looking at appointing eldership or leaders, is that there's no power from a preacher or a teacher in the congregation or anybody. There's no power. The laying on of the hands is not passing anything on. You know, we're not passing on some miraculous thing with reference to that. We'll look at that shortly. Let's just tackle a scripture just to keep us in track with everything. Acts 20:28.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so some key things in there. Obviously, again, therefore, referring back to the teaching that I've already had, with reference to leaders, etc. And he says, take heed to yourselves. In other words, you need to take notice. Okay, you've got to look at yourselves, to all the flock, among which, what, the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Now, we can appoint an elder, but you have not made that elder an overseer. It says the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to what? To shepherd the church. Whose church? It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. And so therefore, you know, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit still makes men elders today. Okay? But it is not done miraculously by hands of men. It's not done miraculously by hands of men, however hands are used, and we'll look at that. And instead it's done through the word. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by somebody just saying whatever he wants. And people are convicted by the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit. When we read the word of God, the Spirit of God speaks to you. So the Holy Spirit makes men elders today, but it's not done miraculously. Instead, it's done through the word. It was sent to God. It was sent to God, the apostles, into all the church. John 16:13 talks about that. And so we have the words which he revealed to them recorded for us in the New Testament. And so that is what we've been trying to look at, you know, over the last few weeks. As we've been looking at leadership, we're trying to listen to what God wants us to hear. We're trying to understand what people God's looking for. We're trying to understand how we can have in place the things that God sees for his church that he wants, that he has designed. And so we have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful. That's why he says in the Bible, don't rush. You know, Timothy was told, don't rush in laying hands on people, on appointing people to roles without care being taken. And so the point is, the words, the scripture, we have the words which he revealed to them, recorded for us in the New Testament. The qualifications for elders, we've looked at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Where did they come from? Not the minds of men. They were inspired writings. The pens of men wrote them, but the Holy Spirit guided those words. This was the word of God. And in this way, the Holy Spirit is involved in making elders today. And so according to the scriptures, as we look at it, when we appoint people according to what the Bible teaches and they fit the criteria of the teaching of the Bible, then they qualify. And so therefore they're identified. And by being identified and through prayer, in other words, we're handing that in the hands of God in order that these people be set in place to carry out the roles in Scripture according to Scripture. The congregation, very soon, in about a week's time, we're going to get on to our role as a church. Individual roles, because we all have a very important part to play in appointing, but also when people are appointed, and also our responsibilities and things that we have and that God has blessed us with. But the role of the congregation in appointing elders is not it's not there in black and white as such, but we can learn of its importance by implication in how we apply the things. In other words, when the Bible tells us what to look for, that's what we're looking for. And so when we're finding people and saying, these people, that's that person, you know, we're doing it because the scripture's guiding us into that to make sure that we are appointing the right people. Example, of course, we looked in Acts 6, 1 through 6, if you remember, you know, when the whole congregation chose the seven men, the deacons, you remember that? We studied that. They were presented to the apostles. They were presented to the apostles. The whole congregation chose them. They chose them seven men that were to serve. So they were presented to the apostles and then appointed them to the work and put them, and remember that we studied that, put them in charge. So when we were talking about deacons, we were saying the deacons aren't just given a job to do, they're given the responsibility. And so whatever role a deacon is given, that role is given the whole responsibility. You know, we're not going to interfere with that. That person's suited for that role. For example, you know, and again, remember that if we don't have deacons in place, if we don't have elders in place, if we don't have preachers in place, people will assume those roles because it's required. And they'll be suitable people. You know, we have a treasurer here. You know, that treasurer is a critical part of our ministry. It's very important. It's a big responsibility for any brother to oversee and take on. And so we have a treasurer here, and that treasurer, even though he is not appointed deacon, is like doing the role of a deacon. And he's not just given a task, he's taken on the whole responsibility. And so that is a very big thing that happens, and that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. They were presented to the apostles and then appointed them for the work and put them in charge of that specific task. And that's what we looked at in Acts 6:6. So the church had a part to play in that. And in the same way, the congregation must select the men who will be appointed as elders. Remember, the elders or the leaders the preachers of those who were teaching them, may put them forward, because the church will then will look at them and look at their background. And so if they are to submit to them, Hebrews 13:17, then they must recognize them as being qualified to serve in that capacity. And so after the congregation selects the men, and they're selected as the ones, they will be confirmed as being qualified and then appointed to serve as elders, as in 1 Timothy. And so that is done in that way. So we'll look at that in some more detail. And so when elders are appointed, the Bible talks about laying hands on them and praying over them. It talks about this significant act. Now, what I want to do is this. Just look at this for a moment, and we have to be careful not to misinterpret this. Okay, so as we've said, the preacher hasn't got any special power at all. There's no special powers of passing anything on. In the early church, of course, the apostles passed on, or should I say, they were able to perform things in that way. But in the Bible, the hand is significant. The hand is significant. And you know what I love about the teaching, when you look at the Bible and you see the examples used, there are always things that people got identify with. For example, the shepherds, in Psalms, what does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God, things that you can see. These are people like shepherds out in the fields looking out. And there's no light pollution in them days. In this modern day, the light's polluted. Now, if you fly in an aeroplane and you look out the window, you can see everything's lit up. You can see places even at 2 o'clock in the morning, it's all lit up. If you go into an area, it's all lit up. There's a place we go to in Cornwall and there's completely no light anywhere. And so at night time, you can see everything because it's just totally pitch black. And you can see everything, no light pollution at all. It's just completely bright. And so the point is that the scriptures uses examples that people can relate to. Shepherds, of course, people, they had sheep. And so they understood shepherds. They understood the significance of a shepherd. They understood the significance of sheep. They knew that sheep were, I think Brother Gabby mentioned one time, sheep are stupid. In one of his classes way back, I'm sure it came up, that they do stupid things. They'll walk off a cliff. That's how they are. So they understood, as people who work with animals, that the importance of a shepherd was important for protecting. And in the same way, in the Bible, we see things like hands. In the Bible, the right hand in Hebrew had a great meaning. It had a great meaning. The right hand in Hebrew symbolized power and authority. And so sometimes we read in the passage and we'll come across passages and you'll see things that talk about the right hand. It's showing this authority. And what do we hear? Thus sit at my right hand or my right side. That's power, that's authority. You carry the sword in your right hand. It's power. And again, authority. These warriors and these men in the Bible who held their swords in that right hand in that way. And so hands was used to signify various ideas. There's all kinds of illustrations in scripture. Dropping hands was a sign of weakness, and raising hands was a sign of strength. It was the opposite. We can look at an example of that in Exodus. So Exodus 17, we'll read verse 10 through 13.
So Israel did administer to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hand, no one side, and one on one side, and the other on the other side. And his hand was steady on the going down of the sun, So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword.
Okay, thank you, brother. Just an example there. Joshua did as Moses asked him to do and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron went up on the top of the hill, and so it was when Moses lifted up his hand. So there's this conflict and battle going on. He lifts up his hand and they're doing good. He drops down his hand and they're doing bad. And the significance of that was that that hand had to remain up. And so we see here that his arms were getting weak. And Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, the Amalek prevailed. In other words, the significance of raising and lowering the hand had a implication on the conflict that was taking place at that time. And so his hands became heavy. I can remember at school once when I was misbehaving in a PE lesson, and my teacher gave me two bean bags and said, "Hold your hands up," and I held them there, and he made me keep them there. My hands were going, I said, "Put them back up." And he was like he was teaching me a lesson. His hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and supported his hand. And then, of course, the battle was defeated and won. You know, raising of the hands is a form of strength. Dropping of the hands is a form of weakness. And also in Scripture, lifting up hands can signify violence. So you see the contrast between all these different things? One thing is the right hand, it's the Arab hand of authority and power. Another one is if you raise your hand, you win the battle. If you drop your hand, you lose the battle. Then we have another one here where dropping of the hands is weakness, but also lifting up hands signifies violence. So you put your hand up, that can be seen as violence. You drive down the road in the car and you let somebody out, raise their hand and say thank you. But also, if you cut them up, they might raise the fist up. And the right hand, so it's used in different ways. So in Scripture, lifting up hands signifies violence as well. Lifting up hands can signify prayer. You know, it depends on the context. And so this is why we always talk about context. It's important when we study the Bible to understand exactly what the picture is. What's going on? You know, why is he holding his hands up? What is significant about that? And so in Scripture we see that lifting up the hands signifies violence, but it also can be used as prayer. Lifting up hands in prayer. So lifting up hands could be used as aggression, or lifting up hands could be used in prayer and praise. You know, somebody may be singing and they may just hold their hands while they sing. It signifies various things, but it is important. Another method of using hands was washing. Remember when Jesus was arrested and convicted, and there was a hand washing to say, you know, this judgment that has been passed on this man by these people, I'm washing my hands on it. You know, have you ever done that? I would wash my hands on that. Yeah, I'm having nothing to do with that. And so, again, it was used in that way. This was symbolic of showing innocence or purity. It was a symbolic action. Washing hands showed withdrawal of a situation that had taken place, or a conflict or some judgment that was passed that you didn't agree with. And even in Jesus' case, of course, when he was sent to the cross, there were people who said, "Release Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. And then the leaders wash their hands and say, you know, "I wash my hands on this." That's symbolic. And so washing hands showed withdrawal of sin or crime against another person. Here we'll look at an example. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 6.
"All the elder of that city nearest to the slain man shall watch and ask God the elder who was nearest was looking in the valley."
Okay. Yeah, it's one of them passages you have to look at all the context going on here. Talk about elders of the city near a slain man. They're washing their hands over an effort whose neck was broken in the valley. This was performed by elders in the context. Elders hold their hands over a heifer that's neck has been broken. It symbolises their innocence in the crime and of an unsolved death of somebody who was killed. And it was unsolved. And they wash their hands of the problem. And so again, you see just small examples in the Bible of the method of hands and the symbolicness of hands. Another use of hands, this was the use for transfer. You'll see this in scripture quite a lot. It comes up. We can look at examples. We're going to the Old Testament, Numbers 8, verse 10.
For you shall bring his neighbors before the Lord, and children of Israel shall lay their hands on the neighbors.
Okay. The Levites, if you remember, they were the ones who carried out the worship, if you want to say that. The Levites were the ones who carried the ark. The Levites would be the ones responsible for all the religious procedures and things that were taking place. So they was ordained as representatives for the people towards God. That was what that tribe, the Levite tribe, did. And this was done with hands upon them. So you can see in the passage there, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And so that then again, as we mentioned, this is a kind of a form of a transfer or passing on this authority in that instance. Worshippers placed hands upon an animal to be offered for sacrifice. It was what we call a guilt sacrifice. They were transferring their guilt to the animal. And so in scripture, what they do is they'd have this animal, you know, that was going to be taking their sin. I said they would lay their hands on it, and it was a symbolic of act of transferring their sin over, and then that way it was the releasing of their sin. They were transferring the guilt to the animal, and his death then carried the sin away. And so the use of hands in the Old Testament was significant. Was very significant. By the New Testament, hands were things that were used in various ways. They come through the door, and somebody shakes your hand. You may say, "Who's your son?" "Oh, this is my son. I put my hand, that's my son. You know, go over there, that's my daughter. This is my wife." You know, we identify in that way. It may be, I remember as a child at school, they'd pick teams, and you'd have all the kids in line up, and there'd be two captains, and they would go along, and they would go on and take you, and they'd touch them, and they'd join them, and so on. And so the use of hands in the Old Testament was significant. By the New Testament, hands, the use was well known and established in various ways and techniques. Jesus and the apostles used hands in special situations. Hands were used in that case as well. Let's look in Mark 6 and verse 5.
Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he lays hands on a few sick people and heal them.
Okay, he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. The power is in our Lord. He had the ability to do that. People could just touch the hem of his cloak, and it could make a difference. But the significance there with that was it's his way that he went about that. Let me just... Okay, yeah. And so here Jesus lays on his hands to heal people. So even Jesus is using hands in a significant way, in a special way. And again, we could see that through through scripture, through all the examples that we have. In Acts 9, verse 12.
In addition, he has seen a man named Ananias come in and put his arms on him so that he might see his sight.
Okay, so here we see an example. The apostles use laying on of hands to heal. And so that those gifts were with the apostles. Those gifts were with the apostles. When their time had finished on this earth, then gifts ceased. But the hands were still used in various ways, still. You know, and Acts 28 and verse 8.
And it happened that the father of Bognas lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hand on him and he healed him.
Okay, so again, we see another example, the Apostle Paul. So Paul used hands to do healing and used hands in this way. So the hands was also used for a signal of blessing. Okay, Jesus blessed using his hands. And so we see examples of many ways that he did that. If you notice that each time, with the powers that they had through the Holy Spirit, of course, that when they laid hands, it was in a different way. To today is more we identify things. The power stays with God. The power is with him. So the hand was used for in various ways. Jesus signaled a blessing that only he could do. I can't walk around and touch people on the head and say, I'm blessing you. You know, that is not what it says. What Jesus certainly did. And again, we can look at that with one with the children in Matthew 19:13.
The children were brought to him that he might put his hand on them and pray. But several removed them.
Okay. So again, here we see Jesus putting his hands on them and praying on them. That was a kind of a form of a blessing. And this wasn't carried on by the apostles regarding blessings, by the way. They did the healing. The blessings came through Jesus himself. So this was significant that only Jesus blessed in this way. And of course, another use of hands that we're all aware of is the use of hands in prayer. It's seen as a dignified way to pray, to put your hands together and pray. Even we as a church, as Christians, you may put your hands together and pray. Listen, you can pray riding your bike going down the hill. You can pray, if it's safe, while you're doing other things, maybe travelling or whatever. But one of the things is this method of using hands in prayer. And again, as we said, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, and we're only skimming through these, I just want to get the idea across.
I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, using up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay, holy hands. Holy hands. State of purity. You can come here on a Sunday and worship God and your heart's not in. Yeah, you can come here on a Sunday and you're angry or you're bitter or there could be conflicts that are unresolved. It could be, the things going on in your life that you're not right with or you're not here for the right reason. It's a state of purity. Lifting up holy hands when we're praying to God, and this is symbolic. I mean, I'm not saying we stand there and lift up holy hands, but what I'm saying is that the reference is used with the hands as a significance that we as Christians should come before the throne of God in a worthy manner. That is why we talk about in communion that you if you're going to take communion, be ready and be prepared and be in the right frame of mind. Men pray with clean hearts. Men pray with clean hearts. Free from anger, free from bitterness. Holy in Greek refers to consecrated or dedicated to God. That means you're giving your best to God in that respect. So a holy hands is presented to God as dedicated and consecrated. I want you to note that the Jewish custom was to raise hands in prayer, and still being practiced by Christians. But this reference in Timothy was to the church. Note to all the miracles in Acts, we see the apostles laying their hands on some, to give them the gifts, the tongues, the healing, etc. They were able to pass that on, but when they died, no one else could pass that on. And so that point then ended. But the significance again is with the hands. We know the apostles, no one laid hands on them. They received their gifts that way. And so Paul's likeness received the power to do miracles without any hands, but it was used in some cases. And we know that this is the point, that all the miracles given was always given by the apostles with the laying on of hands. And once the apostles had ceased, then they ceased, because no one else could pass them on. Only Paul, Cornelius' house, and the apostles received directly from God, and all others were via apostles with the laying on of hands. And so the apostles could pass on the ability to others by laying hands, but the person receiving the gift could not. But it was all again with the hands. That's what they used. They used the hands, and it was only transferable by the apostles, and that was the key. Okay, so we're running out of time, but we'll Acts 8, 14 through 17.
Now, when the apostles were at Jesus and her heart, the Samaria had received the word of God, he sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you, Ron. So just real quickly there, we see that they've already been baptized, okay, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they have received the forgiveness of sins, and they received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But they note in Acts 8, the Spirit hadn't fallen on them regarding the empowerment for the ability to do miracles. And so that was referring to that. And so that laying on of hands was with that as well. So there's quite a bit in there. We're out of time. What I'll do, I'll just touch on the last bits. As I say, we've only got a few classes left now, and we'll have completed this series when we get on to the... We want to finish this off and then show the importance and significance, of course, is when you're laying on hands, you're identifying. You select, you're saying, this person, the church has identified this person, and likewise, this person is somebody who fits to what the Holy Spirit has written about with this role, and therefore... that person is the one that's appointed to take on this role, and then they are appointed, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that adds them in that one. Let's close in prayer. Great God.